30. This is God's word. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs. And they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. This far we read in God's holy word. Church people can still believe lies. One lie is that attending church regularly will guarantee you God's protection in spite of many sins and lack of repentance in your heart. That's a lie. And in our passage, God confronts such presumption. So far in chapter 7, we saw that the deception exposed by Jeremiah in the famous temple sermon had linkages to our day. Now, one of the main themes was their worship of idols, right alongside of claiming to worship God. And we sometimes assume, well, we would never worship idols because we wouldn't take something as wood or stone or metal and place it in front of us and bow down to it, do crazy things. That seems ancient and silly and foolish. But idolatry is in the heart. And so we have found that we also are guilty of idolatry. And today in this passage, we're reminded what of a terrible sin this is. It's actually the first of the Ten Commandments. Top priority is that we not have other gods before our God. So the main theme there is horrible sins appropriately receive horrible punishment from God, driving us to consider what Christ experienced on the cross, leaving us thankful. Number one, we'll see horrible, detestable sins done in God's house, verses 30 and 31. Number two, God's response, which changed even the name of that valley, verses 32 to 34. And then over into chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we'll see horrible and ironic punishment, which prefigures hell itself. First, we start off with verse 30, with this theme of the horrible, detestable sins brought into God's house. See, the people were trusting in God. They were church-going people. But they were also trusting in the Queen of Heaven or Baal or anything else that they could find. And they even brought their idols into the temple of God. By doing this, they seemed to think that they were covering their bases. They were actually defiling the temple. They were thinking that they were worshiping all the gods acceptably and doing all just in case, but actually they were offending the one true and living God, who spoke up here in verse 30 about the matter, where God says this to Jeremiah, "The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it." Why does God demand such exclusivity to him? First commandment, have no other gods before me, right? Why is God so intense about this matter? What's the relationship between God and the child of God? It's something that we ought to grasp from both Old and New Testament. It's just the way it works for the relationship between God and his people. And I think we would understand this instinctively if we were to compare to a relationship that's more familiar to us, the relationship between a husband and a wife, that God expects us not to serve other gods also for the same reason that a wife would not like it if her husband went on a date with three people, his wife, his mistress, and his other lover. And the same reason that a husband wouldn't like it if his wife went on a date with three people, her man, her husband, the man of an affair, and another man on another fling. Spouses expect exclusivity. We get that. All we have to do is take that concept and bring it into the vertical relationship between a child of God and God, our Father, and realize God expects exclusivity, that you're going to worship him and relate to him as God and have no other gods. That's how it works. That's the kind of relationship we're expected to have with God. Again, the first commandment of the ten says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment in the list because it has the top priority. We must always be very careful only to worship our God. To add anything to that is to destroy our walk with God. So today, nowadays, we have a name for this destructive sin. We call it Christ Plus. I'll explain. Christ Plus. It means we're offending God by committing the horrible sin of worshiping Christ plus anything else. You can't add something else. Christ summarized the same truth himself this way in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Your soul is designed to latch to one Savior, one God, and that must be Christ and Christ plus nothing else. And from God's perspective, what the people did here in Jeremiah 7 was an abomination. We think that it would be bold and clear, like setting up a Hindu statue just past the church kitchen downstairs here. A Hindu statue downstairs, just beyond the end where the lemonade is, the coffee. Just set it up there permanently. What if the elders allowed that? Even if we left the worship the same. Same Bibles up here, same hymnals, everything else the same. It would tarnish the reputation of this church's stand for Christ to have that statue in this building. Something like that. Something I'm trying to get across to you, the offensive nature of what we're reading here in this passage. We, for example, would not allow adult magazines to be in the track rack, right? It's a bold and offensive idolatry that we're facing here in this passage. But the idolatry that God is after is much more subtle. Much more subtle. And this passage is aimed at people who would identify as believers, but it's not very deep. It's the sort of thing where people who sometimes attend church and don't care for formal religion, don't like when things get too intense or earnest, and generally attend because they'd like to believe that there's some deity up there who hears a prayer in an emergency, someone above who looks out for us, and a cosmic agent who finally catches up with the bad guys and makes them pay. A general sort of karma logic. They identify as Christian as opposed to Muslim, Christian as opposed to atheist, and upon the loss of a loved one, they'd like to enjoy pleasant thoughts of some afterlife and the stars and the angels and everything pleasant. They like to bring these sorts of things around to their mind by removing their hat respectfully and bowing their head for a minister, short prayer, please, at the big event, or by helping to raise a Christmas tree or decorating it, but not really getting too deep into all the God stuff, you know. And all that is the subtle idolatry. And Jeremiah would say, it's a lie. But they prefer lies. They have no idea how dangerous those lies are. Back to our story. In the ancient temple, things got worse. Verse 31, God reported the detestable facts of the case to Jeremiah this way, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. They're not getting this from God. High places were simply places of worship. In those days, worship wasn't like our buildings where you have a pulpit and pews and it's set up like this. Instead, they would build a raised platform in the middle of a field out of stones. And the higher it is, the more appropriate for their worship. It's a high place. They always wanted to worship in high places, to look up, as it were. So Topheth was a place where they had a high place, but the word Topheth means fire pit. So it's a location where the people would take their boys and the girls to throw them into the flames. Yes, we're talking here about human sacrifice. I tried to warn you about the difficulty of our topic today. Child sacrifice on top of that. Burning their own children. This is beyond child neglect. It's beyond child endangerment, beyond child abuse. This is child homicide. They actually have a word for it, pedicide, which is the murder of a minor. And it was the parents bringing their children in for such a thing. We even have a name for that, filicide, because it's done by a family member. And they were, if they're young babies, it would be infanticide. And there's something only non-believers would consider doing, right? No. God is addressing church-going people here. Jeremiah is confronting those who were in the temple for the temple sermon. In Leviticus 18:21, God's people needed to be warned not to sacrifice their children to the false god Molech. In Leviticus 20, God said that anyone who does this would be put to death. God had a strong stand, always did have a strong stand against this. God never asked this. King Ahaz sacrificed his son. And some during Manasseh's reign offered their children to the gods of Canaan, which provoked God to anger consistently and predictably. Their thought that they were doing what God wants them to do here in Jeremiah's day. These parents, you could assume, love their children, but they say they love God more. And so despite their recoiling at the thought of harming their children, they did so out of a misguided devotion to God. Oh, the things that have been done in this world in the name of God and religion. They had the best intentions, we could even say, but ended up killing their children. And they saw their sins, they saw how angry God was, so they thought God wanted them to atone for their sins by offering their children. And instead of seeing that God was going to offer his son, and that would be the solution. They fundamentally misunderstood the heart of God here. It was the false gods that seemed to require child sacrifice. How cruel is that? How harsh? How anti-God, anti-creation, anti-scripture, anti-grace and redemption, anti-Christian. The true God is the one who loves his people, including their children. Not everything done supposedly in the name of God is pleasing to God. Think of it. Even when we put this best spin, as I've tried to do here, on the motive of these parents, which I think is accurate to the text, that they were trying to serve God, when you dig deeper into it, it must mean that they love themselves more than they love their kids. That they wanted to buy their own salvation so badly, they paid the literal price of their own children for it. That's raw selfish action if you look at it that way. God made it clear in his word here in verse 31. He didn't command it, and it never even entered God's mind to require such a thing. They were doing the opposite of what God wanted them to do. So at the least, we need to say they were deceived and led by falsehood. The actions were so primitive, so barbaric, and the reasoning behind them so unconscionable. It's difficult for me to speak about this in a public context. It's uncomfortable for us to read and hear and think this through, but it seems that it would have nothing to do with us today, modern, sophisticated, genteel people, right? Look again. Where do people choose themselves over their children today? To have a young mother request a skilled doctor to end the life, not save, but end the life of her unborn child, healthy as can be, despite her intimate relationship between mother and child, that she can feel the child in her? The baby responds to mom's mood, much less her food and her schedule. And the baby feels pleasure and pain very early. And what's the moral difference, I ask you, between that and what happened in the valley in Jeremiah's day and in the clinics of our day? What we learn from this passage is that the murder of children is a spiritual problem, first of all. It's a religious ritual at its core because we are people who understand right and wrong. And the people who kill children have left worshiping God correctly. So what God are they worshiping? The God of the career plan? The God of my own reputation? The God of I can't tell my parents? The God of economic status? The God of personal comfort? You see, this all makes sense of the pro-choice movement. Why do they view us pro-lifers as wicked? Because theirs is a religious belief. They see abortion as an act of their religious devotion. Devotion to a woman's rights, to materialism, to access to pleasure, to the absolute power over one's body and one's own life is a spiritual set of problems. So we pray, and we even picket for laws to be changed. But even if the laws are changed, it doesn't solve the problem, you see. I need you to see that. We can't solve spiritual problems with legal action and passing of laws. We need to keep the work up to pass the laws. But it's a spiritual problem, and it's a spiritual battle. And so what are our weapons for spiritual battle? Prayer, Word of God, the peace of the gospel of grace, and the love of Christ. We don't confront abortion by condemnation of individuals. The Christian approach is never shaming. Not that kind of picketing. Not anger. Not viciousness. Not vilifying people. Certainly not violence, as if that could be done in the name of God. Remember, what was it about child sacrifice itself that we just covered in the ancient valley? We don't do violence against people in the name of God. So let's go back to the spiritual issues and examine ourselves. Every time your career is put ahead of your family, you're showing a very small version of the same spiritual problem. Every time anger prevents a loving discipline, every time a child has to adjust to the parent's interests instead of the parent adjusting to the child's interests, the same heart attitude is on display as was on display in the ancient valley. Christian parents are called to love their children more than they love themselves, but that's not in conflict with our love for God. Christian parents sacrifice themselves for their children, not the other way around. And isn't that literally what Christ did for us? He sacrificed himself for the children of God. How we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we discipline and raise our children, how we as a church cooperate and together run ministries helping, blessing children and families, all reveal on a daily basis whether or not we make sacrifices for our children or offer our children up as sacrifices for ourselves. So horrible, detestable sins done in God's house was number one. We're moving on to the second point, God's response, which even changed the name of the valley. Verse 32, what will be God's judgment on the valley of the son of Hinnom? Verse 32 contains the answer, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the son of the valley Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there's no room elsewhere. That means those who slaughtered their children will themselves be slaughtered to such a number that there won't be room left for all the bodies. In the very same place, that same valley where they slaughtered the children, they themselves will be slaughtered. It's the justice of God. In fact, the valley will take on a new name to reflect the gruesome scene. What will happen when God issues such severe judgment that there's no more room to bury the dead? First, they will bury wherever they can. And when there's no more room, they'll start piling them in a valley. And they'll fill the valley. And as verse 33 shows, the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. Who'd be left to frighten them away? God's judgment now is so severe, so extreme, that it's even beyond what we read earlier. The verdict is death without dignity. Not just death, death without dignity. You won't even be buried, is God's message here. Executed by God, without a proper burial to follow, to show God's curse upon them remains. No one will be left to chase away the vultures. As if this scene weren't gruesome and bad enough, verse 34 shows the loss of family on top of it. Rather than healthy families producing weddings, and they're coming together with such joy to see this young bridegroom attached to this young bride, and everyone celebrating, and the mood is tremendous across the city for such a scene. No more. No such joy. No such gladness. And in our entertainment, marriage is mocked today. And in our public places, parents treat their children badly. And we have very popular Hollywood names. If I said the name, you would all recognize the name, who say marriage is defunct. We don't need marriage anymore. They get together and they take apart, and then they get together with someone else and they don't have marriage at all. And then divorce happens at an alarming rate for those who are married. It's why young people in our culture are hesitant to even get married, and why some weddings have muted joy rather than a time for the entire community to celebrate one of the key founding blocks of our society with unlimited rejoicing. Have you been to one of those weddings? It was gone in verse 34. It brings us to our third point. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8, horrible and ironic punishment from God which prefigures hell. As we turn to verse 1 of chapter 8, we learn that even the previously buried leaders of Israel will meet the same fate of becoming unburied. and having exposed bodies to the birds of the air. How will that happen? Because the bodies will be brought out of the graves. Again, I read verse 8. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs. Who would imagine such a thing? I would never read this to you. I would never make this up. I can't say this to you unless it's in the eternal word of God. The remains and bones will be dug up and then desecrated, right along with all the others whose dead bodies were food for the vultures already. And verse 2, they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped, and they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They will stay there until it fully deteriorates and becomes like fertilizer. The irony is that the dead bodies will be exposed to the very things that they themselves have worshipped, the sun and the moon and the stars. It operates like a type of sacrifice that God is mocking to make before the false gods, and the whole thing is God mocking all false worship because the supposed gods of sun and moon didn't do a very good job of protecting their people, did they? Because they lie in a heap before them, open before them, sun and moon. What will you do to help your people, sun and moon? God is mocking the whole thing. Only the true God can protect his people is the clear message. The punishment matches the wrongdoing. If you're going to worship the sun and the moon, then you're going to lie exposed before the sun and the moon. Have them help you. No salvation. Those who didn't protect the children that God gave them will not have their own bodies protected. Verse 3 takes it a step farther, if you can handle one more verse. Those who are still alive will be so horrified they just want to die. It's not encouraging suicide here. It's just recognizing the scene that it's easier to just die once right now than to experience what I'm seeing and then tomorrow and then what more might come next week or the month after. People want it to be over. The valley of slaughter is an early display of hell. Have you not noticed that? The Old Testament called it the son of Hamon. The New Testament uses the same word, and you might have heard it in an earlier translation, Gehenna. In English, translated obviously hell. Son of Hinnom, Gehenna. Same word, hell. The Bible points us to the place of burning, the place of cruelty, the place of horrible things, and the judgment of God ever raining down. The reason it's horrible is because God is not in that place. It's the absence of God in the Valley of Hinnom. It's the absence of God in Gehenna. It's the absence of God in hell that makes it hell. Here Jeremiah shows the torment of a place where God sends people who will not return to God. Well, then have no God then, because that's where it is. It's a pile of bodies under the sun. Rather than respond with self-righteousness, rather than chastise others for walking away from God, rather than responding with anger and condemning others for the problems in our country, we ought to grieve for our own sins before this holy God. That's the response. We grieve the sin of others because God is being dishonored, not because we think it's bad, the things that turn our stomach, as if we're the center of the universe. We should join the writer of Psalm 119 in praying to God like he did. In Psalm 119, 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Is it a righteous anger that we have? It's righteous if we're concerned most for God's law. We should grieve. I think Christians today ought to grieve. We also continue to present the truth, as Jeremiah was called to do. The truth is that there's a way to become right with the holy God. God can take a valley of dry and dead bones and rattle them together and create an army for himself, to borrow from Ezekiel. It's never over for God. We don't sacrifice our children, is one of the clear lessons. Pastor Tony reminded us of this in his sermon series on Abraham from Genesis 22, how God taught us that our forefather Abraham, a representative of the faith throughout Scripture, should not sacrifice his son Isaac. Why? Because that's the kind of sacrifice that was done in the Valley of Hinnom to other gods. God's people don't do that because God will never require it. Well, then why is this a scene in Genesis 22? What is the way to become right with the holy God? That's the point and lesson being taught. It is as Abraham said to his son Isaac in Genesis 22:8, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. It's the gospel. God never intended for Abraham to kill Isaac. There was an angel on duty to make sure it didn't happen. And even if it did happen, God was going to raise him from the dead, as the book of Hebrews tells us. It was all a test of faith for Abraham, that Abraham truly believed God would provide through Isaac, whether raising the dead or preventing his death, that God will fulfill his covenant promises through Isaac. God never commanded child sacrifice, nor did it ever enter God's mind, we have in this passage. God never wanted Abraham to go through with it. But something else entered God's mind, that God would provide the sacrifice. That on that day for Abraham, the sacrifice provided was a ram, and the ram pointed forward to the true sacrifice, Christ himself, the Lamb of God. The sacrifice of Christ would later change everything. God would have Jeremiah prophesy about this. Fast forward to chapter 31 of our book. Listen to Jeremiah 31:38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord. Verse 40, the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Jeremiah 31:40-41. This valley that was formerly filled with bodies and ashes from child sacrifice will no longer be called the valley of slaughter, but the valley of life, sacred to the Lord. Because Jesus Christ would later be reduced to death, himself slaughtered for us, and then come to life again, we believers need not ever die, nor will we need to be punished. All the anger of God was poured out on Jesus to the full and to the end, and he died his death. He was slaughtered like that lamb for us. The valley of slaughter becomes the city of life. The New Testament apostles agree with the Old Testament prophets, and the apostles love to pronounce this good news of the slaughter of Jesus, winning eternal life for us. For example, the Apostle John writes in Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. That valley of slaughter became holy to the Lord in Jesus Christ. The earthly Jerusalem saw its worst slaughter when the Son of God himself was put to death just outside of Jerusalem. And he rose and he ascended and is building for us a new Jerusalem. And we will not be punished and we will not be slaughtered. As those covered in the grace of Christ and purchased by his blood, we as God's people will live with God forever and ever. The place of dying and slaughter will continue on. It will continue to be called hell. But the people of God, with our faith in our risen Savior, will dwell with God safely forevermore. I have three applications to you. Number one, never invent your own way to pacify God. These people thought that sacrificing their children by putting them into the fires would pacify God. The answer is not something less than that or different than that, that you make up. God will be pacified in only one way, the way that God himself has designed. In Matthew 16, we read that Jesus must be killed and the third day be raised. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus when he heard that, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What is the way that we must be made right with God? What is the way that God will be pacified? Salvation must be done God's way, and there's only one way. It's for Jesus to pay for your sins on the cross. Do you invent ways to pay for your car insurance bill? You call up your car insurance company or send them an email, and you say, "I tell you what, instead of sending my money this time, I'm going to come over and cut the lawn at the insurance company. Or you know those nice fountains you have outside? I'm going to add a stream. I'll bring my garden hose and I'll stand real still and I'll add a stream to your nice fountain." Instead of me paying the bill, they'll say to you, "Listen, if you don't pay the bill, I'm going to cut you off." You don't invent ways to pay your car insurance. Why do we invent ways for us to be made right with God? God never thought of them offering child sacrifice to be made right with God. It's only Christ crucified. That's it. Nothing else will do. Don't invent stuff. We don't take it upon ourselves to imagine and to create new ways to get on God's good side. Not money, not service, not giving up things for God, call it Lent, call it whatever, not acquiring things for God, not traveling to a certain place and from that place worshiping God, not a certain number of hours praying or a certain number of prayers. As we sing in the hymn Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Settle yourself into the fact that if you're not washed by the Savior Jesus, you will not pacify God in any other way and you will die. That's it. Since God is pacified by Jesus, then take comfort in the gospel. As the fourth stanza says of the Rock of Ages, while I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. The trusted words of Jesus himself recorded in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Please don't invent your own way to pacify God. There is no other way. Second application to you, appreciate the crucifixion after studying the valley of slaughter. Because the wrath of God caused that valley of slaughter scene that we've seen. It caused the scene that prefigures what hell looks like. And after our glimpse of that dreadful valley in Jeremiah 7, begin to think differently about the mighty wrath of God that came down upon Jesus on that cross. As we sung earlier in this service, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And in our closing hymn, we're going to sing these words together. There's a green hill far away without a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Verse 2, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. I have one more application to you. Love and care for all the children of our church. If you're horrified at the thought of child sacrifice, and you've studied this with me this morning, then let yourself go very far in the other direction. See children the way the Bible sees children. Psalm 127:3, children are a heritage from the Lord. And when it comes to children, our God is life-giving, not life-taking. As Christian people, we cherish the children of the church. We provide for the children. We teach them. We love them, provide safety, sacrifice ourselves for them, give them every advantage, make sure they have the training in truth. And when you go to a wedding, if you've invested in those people, a wedding, I'm talking about a godly young man and a godly young woman. You let joy fill you like no other event really does. Because that's the way through for us as the kingdom of God, the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture. We need more godly young men having Christ-centered marriages, godly young women, God-honoring homes, filling vibrant gospel churches with service and love, flowing into the next generation together. The best thing we can do for our children to create such weddings is to pray for them and to teach them. You might agree with me that we need a spiritual awakening in our country. What if God used some of the children in our church coming up now through our programs to become faithful, godly men and women, resulting in true, joy-filled weddings, followed by faithful service to Christ and his church in the coming generation, whatever that might bring building up the kingdom of God with God supporting? What if God used some of the children in our church to be the faithful teachers and flaming lights for Christ in the next generation? Deacons and elders and wives of deacons and wives of elders, pastors and their wives and missionaries and their wives, but in all vocations, worshiping Christ and working for Him alone, living for Him in a world gone mad. What if the way that God starts that process is by you hearing this passage from Jeremiah 7 and realizing that your life is set apart by God in order to pour into the next generation, specifically one, two, or dozens of God's children? Who's going to help you with that giant task? God says in Luke 1:50, His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Never invent your own way to pacify God. Appreciate the crucifixion after studying the valley of slaughter, and love and care for all the children of the church in Christ's mercy.